So going back to the creed, all right, so the creed lays out how important it is to understand in, you know, this dual nature, right? It also lays out for us significant points in Jesus' life. And these, I believe, are essential to who we understand him to be and what we understand him to have done and will do also. So, using the creed's language, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary. Again, this points to him taking on human flesh, okay, and his unique existence among other humans, but it's also an essential doctrine in understanding his sinlessness. That by being conceived by the Holy Spirit, he does not bring with him that original sin nature that all of the rest of humanity is born with. So that's critical in understanding his mission. Again, there's scripture references there for like all of these things if you want to go home and look them up. So from that, we move into Jesus lived a sinless life. Now, this is not a statement that is explicitly made by the creed, but it's understood to be essential for all of the components that follow. So in order to be a perfect sacrifice for humanity's sin, Jesus himself had to be without sin, both personal and original. Yes. Okay.
Yeah. He is fully human. He does not come from the sin of man, from Adam's sin, because he is the human father. The human father he has is the Holy Spirit.
Well, the Holy Spirit isn't a human father, but yes, I get what you're saying.
So his human father is the Holy Spirit. But he comes from Mary, too. So he doesn't have that nature of the sin of Adam that came in. So he's fully human, but he doesn't have a human father. You see where I'm coming on this one? This is where I've been struggling with this
one. He hasn't asked a question yet,
has he? Okay. So he is human.
Yes.
No doubt. The word I'm struggling with is the fully human. Because he doesn't have the same human father that everybody else has. And come from that sinful nature. He comes from the Holy Spirit as his human father. And it's still... So, and that's where it's kind of strange. Because he is human. He was born of Mary. But the father he has is the Holy Spirit. The
it's human. Not human.
It's not human. Right. So he is fully human
so
in our
know,
house.
How can he be fully human?
That's where I'm coming from. That's where I'm coming from.
I think the thing that I really like that really stuck with me in what you said is it's strange.
Yes.
Because it is.
It is.
Fully
human. And I think part of the saints and fully God is that he was born of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
That makes him fully human because he was born
of the Holy Spirit. Two in fullness.
Yes.
Come together, make him one.
Correct.
But if he wasn't fully human, I would have a big problem. He would not get me.
Let me ask you a question.
And I would not be able to get him.
Let me ask you this. If he was fully human, if he was fully God and human, you wouldn't get him?
Not if he wasn't fully human.
Why?
He needs to be a human who in the fullness of life experienced and understood what it's like to be covered in this flesh and deal with this. What did she call it? Degenerate. What did she call it last week?
Degenerate nature, maybe? Or I don't know.
Depravity. That is a part of our nature. He understood what it's like to have that nature. He was not without that nature. He understood that it's in there. When Satan said, hey, tuna's wrapping in there. Are you hungry, boy?
Right.
He was actually hungry, bud. He really wanted that bread.
I'm saying he's human.
But he's fully.
I don't think he's still fully human.
Okay.
And that's where I think that we'll all get to heaven and say, oh, he really wasn't fully human. He was born of
So.
I don't know. That's what I'm saying.
So I don't want, like, I don't want to take us too far on this because we have some other things I want to hit.
Sure,
but
that's what I want to.
But I guess my question, and maybe this is something to think about rather than necessarily answer right now. If Jesus isn't fully human, what does it mean to be partially human.
It means he conceived of not a man, but the Holy Spirit. And that's the difference that actually created who he is.
But what... Right, I get what you're saying.
Because he did this human, but that's where...
Think about it in terms of his existence, though. Is there... What does it mean to exist as only partly human? Like, just because he doesn't have a human father, does that mean his ex... And we see that he has a human father in a surrogate sense, right? So he was raised with a human father and human mother. So I guess, for me, when I think about that question, it comes back more to his existence. He experienced existence in a way that is fully human.
Yeah.
Like,
we can move on this.
Okay.
The only problem I have is that I've always been told he's fully God and at the same time human. I never heard the word fully human with it.
Okay.
Hebrews.
Right.
Said,
right.
Fully human is everything that he has about him.
Yeah. So, I mean, I will say, just kind of for the sake of wrapping it up, is that language is completely orthodox. It's common for us to see, and when I say orthodox, I mean, like, orthodox is a word that means right belief, something that is affirmed to be the church universal agrees to this doctrine.
I don't know if I'm right, so I'm wrong, but this might help. So if he has two natures, right? And when we're born, we get 50% from our mom and 50% from our dad. He had two natures, so we got 100% of his human nature from his mom and 100% of his divine nature from his dad, because he had to have two fully, fully equal natures.
Right. And I mean, honestly, so, like, I think that's a good point, because, like, theological math just doesn't add up. You know, the whole 3-in-1, 2-in-1, how is he 100-100 and not 50-50? Like, it just, and that's where we acknowledge there's a mystery to our faith, which is what makes it faith, right? Because if we completely understood it, we wouldn't have to have faith. So, yeah, but I don't think you're heretical or, like, you're trying to understand it and figure it out, and I think we're all there. There's a point where we recognize, okay, this is what we believe, but I might not completely understand why I believe it. Right.
There's things we will never believe.
Right.
Yes.
Right.
And that's okay.
Yeah. It is okay. And when we can come to that point where we understand it's okay, that does so much for our faith journey.
Right.
Okay. So moving along really quickly here. So we're in that life of Jesus section on the handout. Okay, so he lived a sinless life. Everyone's good with that, right? Like, there are no questions about... Because if you believe Jesus sinned at some point, that, like, seriously skews your theology.
Yeah.
Right. At the same time, when we recognize his humanity, I believe it's critically important to believe he was truly tempted.
Yeah.
That he was truly subject to temptation. Okay. All right. The creed says, for our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. There's a slew of scriptures that attest to that. Again, this is core, I think, to what we believe about Jesus. His death, he was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. Again, the resurrection is crucial. Steve has mentioned before that he strongly believes the core symbol of Christianity shouldn't be the cross; it should be an empty tomb. But it's hard to visualize that, so we use the cross. I mean, you can't have one without the other, right? But the resurrection is so essential. One of the things that I think is significant to mention about this, though, and the wording of this in the creed, is that it's in accordance with the scriptures. So this wasn't just some spontaneous decision that God made. And it wasn't some, like, secret plan that he had hidden away, like an ace up his sleeve, just in case I need to pull something out to surprise them at the last minute. Like, we see throughout the testimony of scripture that this is coming. And Jesus points to that repeatedly before his death, and no one gets it. And then again, after his resurrection, and they don't get it a little less. Luke chapter 24 is a great place to look to see where Jesus points to the scriptures, and it says that he explains to his disciples after his resurrection that this had to happen in accordance with everything that the scripture said, and how all of scripture points to him, and that the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise again. And in fact, Jesus' entire life and ministry, including his death and resurrection, uniquely filled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. So it's a big deal, and it's in there, okay? He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Again, that belief that once he resurrected, he's in heaven now at the Father's side. Scripture said he's also there interceding on our behalf, which is, I think, significant. And that he's coming again. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We haven't seen the last of him. He's coming back. We'll talk about that on our last night together in a little more detail. And there will be a whole lot of questions that night. titles and roles of Jesus. Again, here's a sampling. Many of them we've already acknowledged. Scriptures to go with all of them. Just, again, when we see all of the roles that Jesus fulfilled, all of the things that were said about him, that he said about himself, it shows the complexity of really trying to grasp who he really is and the fullness of him, which I think supports all the more that he is fully God, because we can't wrap our head around him, right? So, again, a lot of those titles and roles that you may be familiar with, and many more that could be added to that as well. here's what I want to talk about in our last 15 minutes or so. As I was preparing to put this lesson together, of course, I'm thinking about all these things, all the theological truths that we affirm about Jesus, and all of the things about Scripture that point to who he is and what he's done for us, and all of the facts that we can list about him, right? But I was also very struck by the reality that Jesus isn't just a theological truth for us to give assent to. He's not just a historical figure for us to research and learn about, but he's the risen Lord and a real person who desires to have relationship with us, here and now. And I think sometimes we can talk about all this, and we can talk about things like hypostatic union and all of those fun things, and we can... And we can get to that place where I think we forget the relational piece of it, right? And I think that's why for so many people, theology in general leaves a kind of bad taste in their mouths, so to speak, because there can be that feeling sometimes that theology strips that away. I would argue that the two go hand in hand, in that our relationship can be deepened by a greater understanding of theology. But my point is, I feel like we do Jesus a big injustice if we end tonight without talking about that personal relationship that we have with him. Jesus himself defines eternal life as knowing him in John chapter 17. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's in his prayer in the garden. Paul talks at length in Philippians about the importance of knowing Christ, to the point that he's considered everything else that he would find in his life that would be considered gain, he has now counted as lost for the sake of knowing Christ and being united with him. He's not talking about simply an intellectual knowledge. He's talking about a personal, relational knowledge of Jesus. So the question I kind of want to ask is how do we know him? Who is he to us? The Gospels recount this time during Jesus' ministry where he's walking with his disciples and he asks them, "So who do people think that I am?" And there's all sorts of various answers which are pretty much wrong. And then he turns to them and he says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And of course, from there, Peter gives an answer that gives us, you know, another theological talking point, which is good. But I want us to spend our last few minutes on that question of, who do you say that I am? Because I think that's a question he didn't just ask his disciples then. It's a question he's asking us now. So there are two questions left on your handout. I guess technically there's three. Who is Jesus to you? How has or does he personally reveal himself to you? And then how does your personal claim of who Jesus is impact how you live? So, for example, if I say that I understand Jesus to be Emmanuel, do I live as though he is always with me? If I say that who I believe Jesus is Lord, do I regularly submit my will to his and let him be Lord of my life? Now, I'm not saying we're going to be perfect in these things, but I want us to consider, and we're going to talk about this at our tables, who is Jesus to you personally? It might be a name from this list. It might be going back to one of those stories you talked about earlier. It might be something else. I'm curious, when you shared your favorite stories about Jesus, did they all come from Scripture? Or did anyone share a story about Jesus from their personal experience in their life?
I had a personal experience. I didn't share it because you figured it's kind of a scripture, but
no, and that's fair. I mean, it wasn't meant to be a trick or whatever. I'm just saying. Right. There's not a right or wrong to that. I'm just saying that yes, that was the point. You're all here for, you know, shame, so you can come to know Jesus and he can take your shame away. No. Obviously, it's good that the first place we go when we think about stories about Jesus is Scripture.
I actually think that we all did with the first one when we all said Savior. Because to me, that is who he is.
Right. Yeah.
And that was the very first thing that really everybody did.
Right. So, yeah, I mean, your personal responses to this question are showing who you think. I'm not saying these two things are different. I don't want to be misunderstood. What I'm saying is, keep it personal. Yes, keep it personal. Our little like tagline for this series is what we believe, why we believe it, how it shapes our lives. Right now, we're looking at that how it shapes our lives component. So take a few minutes at your tables and talk about these last questions, and then we'll kind of bring things to a close. All right, just like the stories at the beginning, I'm sure this is something we could continue to talk about, and unfortunately we don't have the time tonight. Just a brief story that I wanted to share that came to my mind as I was thinking about this was when I was in seminary, Dory and I lived in Ohio for a little while, and the church that we attended there had this stained glass window at the front of the sanctuary, that was a picture of Jesus standing like on trial before Pilate. And I always thought, like, that's kind of weird. I mean, just being honest, right? Like, if you're going to have a stained glass window of Jesus in the front of your sanctuary, like, I could see it being, you know, like, the resurrected Jesus, or, you know, Jesus, like, performing some miracle, or, you know, Jesus hanging on the cross, or, but why, like, Jesus standing in front of Pilate? Like, that just seemed really odd to me. Well, no, I mean, it was just the way it was. Yeah, you knew what it was, but, and then I had a conversation with someone one day, and I don't even remember for sure how it came up. Like, I honestly don't know if I brought it up or if it, I don't remember how we got there in the conversation, but they explained to me that the reason for that window was because in that moment, Pilate had to decide what he was going to do with Jesus. And the message that was being communicated through the window for everyone who came there to worship is, we need to decide what we're going to do with Jesus. And that's a question we all need to answer. And so I just, that came to mind as I was thinking about this week and how we all come to that place where we need to answer that question. What are we going to do with Jesus? I love the quote from C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity that just kind of brings, C.S. Lewis has a way of like just saying things. and again, emphasizes our need to make a choice, to make a decision. He says, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we come to you, the one who first came to us. To reveal to us mysteries that we can't comprehend. To do for us things that we don't completely understand. To be someone that we will never fully wrap our heads around. You know all of our questions. You know all of our weaknesses. You know all of our doubts and our struggles and our failures and everything there is to know about us. And yet we're struck with this truth that you love us. And that you went to extremes that we can't possibly fathom so that we could be in a relationship with you. One who is called the Son of God and the Son of Man and Lord and Messiah and so many other things. And you want to be with us. And you want us to be with you. And so wherever we are, I thank you that you have met us here. That you have really come to I don't know, just meet us where we're at. Just to be willing to walk with us through this journey and to change us into the people that we were created to be, because you alone have that perfect picture and perfect understanding of what that is. And we can't acknowledge that you do that for us without acknowledging that you died for us. That you took all of our punishment, that was all the punishment that was due to us, all of the weight of our sin, which you didn't deserve. You suffered death and that separation from the Father, which again doesn't completely make sense to us. And you took it and you conquered it, and then you rose again, and you've called us into this new and amazing life that your word says allows us to be united with you in that. So now we are new creations, and we are no longer what we once were, and we are someday in eternity going to be like you. So thank you. Thank you for all of that and more. Thank you for the opportunity to come together for an hour and a half on a Wednesday night and try to fumble our way through understanding who you are. And I pray that as we go from this place, your Spirit would continue to lead us and guide us so that we can more accurately reflect you to the world around us who needs so desperately to know who you are as well. We worship you, and we thank you, and we praise you because you are holy and you are God, and we thank you because you are man and you get us. I'm not sure what else to say, so thank you. Amen.